Morning. I'm supposed to introduce myself, I'm told, but I find introductions and credentials boring. So let me tell you what I love instead. I love Jesus, I love the truth, and I love knowing things. I love knowing, like, everything, from knowing how to make jam to why stars collapse into black holes. I love Jesus, I love truth, I love knowing. That's all that you need to know about me. With that, let's pray. Dearest Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for reward, save that of knowing that I am doing your will. Amen. From what I've been told, this year's theme is supposed to be on personal evangelism. I'll get to that eventually, but let me tell you the story instead. There was once a man who came down from the heavens to teach us about truth and justice. He came in the form of a child, adopted by an earthly father not his own. He was raised in a small town, away from all those who would exploit him, and recognized by no one. He grew up harboring a secret power that would one day change the course of history, and when he grew up, he brought hope to all of mankind. Now, if you think I'm talking about Jesus, thank you for paying attention in Sunday school. But it's also the exact plot of Superman. In many ways, Superman is what's known as an allegory, a thinly veiled reference to something else. It's a way of giving something, a story, an extra layer of meaning. You don't need to know who Jesus is in order to read Superman comics or watch the movies. But when we think about Superman as the savior of humanity, we're supposed to be reminded of the goodness of Christ, at least before Zack Snyder got involved. This layer of complexity helps us to understand why Superman does not use all of his amazing power in a selfish, dictatorial fashion, and why he is humble and gentle, even when possessing nearly infinite power. Let me be clear, Superman is not the same as Jesus. He's just supposed to remind us of him. You can know about Superman without knowing anything about Jesus, but knowing both references helps us to understand the character. My overall point, though, is not about Superman. It's about the fact that, whether we know it or not, we spend a lot of time listening to stories. And which stories we hear depends a lot on how we are listening. In my earlier example, if you spend a lot of time reading comics or going to superhero movies, you would probably think of Superman first. If you spend a lot of time at church, you might think of Jesus first. What stories we hear depends not only on what the author intends, but are also determined by what background information we ourselves happen to bring to the table. That is, what background information we personally have determines how interesting or meaningful any action is. It's the reason we watch soccer games like the World Cup and not just some random guy kicking a ball into a net over and over and over again. Undoubtedly, watching a game is much more interesting because the narrative is there. It doesn't matter exactly that someone is really good at kicking a ball into a net. I doubt you could fill a stadium if it was just Ronaldo or Messi just standing there kicking a ball into a net for an hour and a half. It matters that they're part of such and such a team, that they have such and such a rivalry. It matters that Croatia made it to the finals against France. An 8-0 stomp might make the coach happy, but it's not a particularly fun game to watch. And a game between your team and your rival team is always interesting, even if the teams aren't particularly good. I'm from Edmonton, and when Edmonton plays Calgary, the stadium is always full, even when they're literally the bottom two teams in the league. Or when people get into new relationships, we want to know how it happened. The context, the story of the relationship, is what makes it meaningful, exciting, happy. It's why there are wedding slideshows and baby pictures. It's why when we watch romantic comedies, we don't just skip straight to the end. Sure, All the problems and drama might be hard, and sure, they might not be what we wish for the characters. But they need to be there for the ending to make sense. It makes the emotional payoff of the happy ending worth waiting for. As far as I know, no one just skips to the end to watch the happy ending. No, they sit through the whole thing. We sit through the whole thing because the story of it all matters. The ups and the downs, the conflicts in between, everything that builds up to the final resolution of the plot. It's not simply the last kiss or the grand proposal that matters. It's everything leading up to it. It's not just that the action hero gets to save the day. It's that the day needed saving in the first place. So stories are the contexts which define our lives. Whether in fiction or in real life, it is how we make sense of ourselves and how we understand our own joys and our own sorrows. It's why Facebook has a timeline. It's why we tell each other stories. We all have this internal narrative that structures and defines our lives. Plots, conflict, characters, climaxes, conclusions. It's why we call relationship problems drama, a genre of storytelling. We all have villains we fight against, whether it's that friend who won't stop gossiping behind our back, or that jerk of a boss who will stop at nothing to make our lives miserable. In other words, our stories grant us a purpose, a telos, a goal. They point us in the direction we think we ought to go. If we tell ourselves that we're smart or that we work hard, that might send us off to university. If we tell ourselves that we're not good enough, that might send us into depression. If we tell each other that money will make us happy, then we all set off in pursuit of wealth. Our stories not only tell us where we have come from, but where we are going. Most of the time, though, I suspect that our own stories are largely invisible to us, in the same way that water is invisible to a fish or air is invisible to a bird. We do not see the world we live in simply by nature of living in it. We don't think about whether democracy is actually a good choice of government, or how it shapes our ability to think. We don't think about how the invention of marketing has revolutionized what it means to be human. We do not recognize that something as commonplace as a smartphone has dramatically shaped what it means to belong to a community and now what it means to be a neighbor. All the same, though, whether we recognize it or not, we live at the intersection of a whole host of stories, the ones that we tell ourselves, the ones that we tell each other, and the ones that are being told to us. And all these stories, taken together, shape how we experience our lives. For example, I know a lot of people who are quite afraid of terrorist attacks, but only because they watch too much news. This is especially prominent in the days of ISIS. As a statistical fact, you're about 30,000 times more likely to die from a car crash, a heart attack, or cancer. Your odds of dying of a terrorist attack in North America are something like 1 in 20 million. You might as well play the lottery. But cancer deaths almost never get reported in the news, while it seems like a terror attack is on the television every single night. So people who live in fear of terrorists are living in a commonly held story, one that's quite popular at the moment, and one which is retold almost nightly, but ultimately it is a false story. I know I've spent a lot of time making the case that we all live in a story, and I haven't even got to the Bible passage yet, let alone evangelism. But here's the payoff. Stories are important because most of us live in the wrong story, and we don't even know it. That is, the context through which we define our lives is at best misleading and at worst outright wrong. We do not have a proper grasp of the plot, so we don't know how to continue it. We don't grasp the central conflict, so we don't know how to solve it. We don't know who the characters are, so we don't know how to respond appropriately. We cannot imagine the world as anything other than it is at the moment. And so we cannot properly evaluate the world that we live in now. In our stories, we usually imagine ourselves to be the hero. Humans naturally tell of the world from their own perspective, which we treat as automatically correct. We assume that everything we say and everything we do was the right choice, or at least a justifiable choice, or at least we had good intentions. No one that I know walks around thinking that they're wrong all the time. No one openly acknowledges that they're the villain in someone else's story. No one walks around announcing that they're evil. In our own stories, we assume our purposes are for the best, that the things we want are the things we ought to have. The story of us goes something like this. Because I am the hero of my own story, I get to decide what the plot should be, who the heroes are, and consequently who the villains are. Since I am the hero, things only matter in relationship to me and to my success. If I happen to be a nice person that everyone likes, all the better. In a Chinese context, that usually translates to something like this. Go to school, get good grades, get a high-paying, prestigious job. Note that I didn't say a good job. I said a high-paying, prestigious one. And then support your parents while raising your own family. That story may be appealing, and that story, especially among Chinese people, may be very, very common. But it is ultimately a false one. For we as Christians confess that God made us neither for economic nor academic success. We are not made to serve the pitiful false gods of mammon or meritocracy. We are made in the image of God, to love and enjoy Him forever, in the company of the rest of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and in the presence of a restored creation. Our lives are not meant to generate wealth alone. Our lives are meant to reflect the light of God. But in order to actually see that reality, we must learn a new story. In order to be restored into the image of God, as was intended from the beginning, in order to represent the life of the kingdom faithfully, it is not sufficient to simply learn a new set of rules or a new set of self-help guidelines. You have to learn to actually imagine the world differently. You have to learn to see the world for what it is and who we are in relationship to God. You have to have the right references, the right background information. If, for example, when someone hurts you and your first instinct is revenge and not forgiveness, then you do not know the depths of Jesus' love. You do not know the message of the prophet Hosea. If your phone interferes with your ability to hold a normal conversation, or if you pull out your phone at every awkward pause, you have forgotten that it is written, "It is not good for man to be alone." If we fail to welcome strangers into our midst, then we do not know the story of Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. For those of you who are super keen, that's from Genesis 18. And if we are Chinese before we are Christian, then we have not remembered that it is written, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for we are all one in Christ." But telling the story of God is not something that happens to us automatically, because we do not orient our lives to God automatically. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we must constantly be reminded about the goodness of life within His kingdom. Because our sin blinds us to the good, we constantly need to seek the life of God. That is why it is written, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This, I hope you'll notice, is what Jesus quotes when he is asked what the greatest commandment is. We are to keep God before us, at the front of our minds, and in the center of our hearts, in our waking and sleeping, our coming and our going. It is important to know that in Deuteronomy, heart, soul, and strength are supposed to be taken together to represent the totality of one's being. That is, in Deuteronomy, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. Everything from your mind to your work to your emotion is what makes up your soul. And with the totality of who we are, the span of time in which we are to keep God before us is always. There is a Christian way to work, to think, to rest, to share, to be hospitable, to be charitable, to play, to rest, to enjoy the goodness of life together. Wherever we find work for our hands to do or thoughts for our mind to ponder, there we are to keep the Lord before us. Christianity is not an add-on to the other activities of life. It is a way of understanding everything, absolutely everything. But you cannot know this if you do not know the story of God as revealed through the scriptures. To put it in video game terms, if you've never heard of Pokemon, then it's meaningless to talk to you about evolutions or battling different gym leaders. In sports terms, you can't know how Stephen Curry or LeBron James changed the game of basketball if you don't even know what a three-pointer is. There is a basic vocabulary, a basic way of speaking and thinking that is necessary before we understand any individual part. So too is it with Christianity. If you don't know what sin is, you cannot understand forgiveness. If you don't know what sanctification is, the process of being made holy, you cannot understand God's purposes for your life. If you do not understand the Old Testament, you do not understand Jesus. If you don't understand why God created, you cannot understand what he is doing now, or how we ought to participate in his work. And if we cannot recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand what it means to be a church. That is why Deuteronomy is so adamant about the need to keep the Word of God before us at all times. If we do not saturate our lives with the stories of God and his people, we will simply never learn the goodness of the life he has for us. We will never grow up in faith. We will never attain to maturity. And we do not, by nature, keep God before us. To put it in perspective, the average millennial, that's people born after 1980 or so, spends something like 15 to 25 hours a week watching TV, and up to 50 hours a week if you count things like YouTube. Compare that to the amount of time you spend at church or doing anything churchy. Barring any extraordinary circumstances, the most I've ever seen someone as a pastor is about 6 hours a week. Therefore, if you don't spend any other time learning about God or his world, TV trumps God at a rate of about 4 to 1, and that's if you watch very little TV. You're going to know far more about television than you are going to know about the Lord of the universe, who cares for and sustains us all. You will become much more like your TV characters than you'll become like Jesus. You will have a rootless faith, one that is snatched up by the birds of the air, or choked to death on the rocks. You will have a faith that is summarized merely by being nice. Oprah or Ellen could have told you to be nice. God himself did not need to die to tell you to be nice. The Bible did not need to be written in order to tell you to be nice. It is much, much too long for that. If we want a faith that consists of something more than merely being nice, we need to build the stories of God into our lives. We who believe in Christ proclaim that this story is good. We who have been baptized have committed our lives to this story. and we have committed to telling it and retelling it to each other and to all who would hear, not simply to get people to believe as an abstract proposition, but to transform the world around us, to enchant it with the glory of God. Now, please do not mishear me. I would not recommend going to the nearest Christian bookstore and just buying everything you see. There is some truly terrible Christian literature out there, which simply uses Jesus as a marketing gimmick. For instance, I would not recommend going to find a copy of Sunday School Musical to watch. Yes, that is a real thing, and yes, it is as horrible as it sounds. Instead, we ought to begin by knowing our own story. If you do not profess to be a Christian, if you don't claim to be a Christian, then I recognize that I have no authority over you. But if you do, then we get to be held accountable to one another. I can expect you to read your Bibles and to engage them, just as you can also expect of me. And we can expect each other to ask the hard questions that lead to actual understanding. Why does God choose the Israelites and not the Egyptians? Why does physical land matter so much? How does the Old Testament help us to understand who Jesus is and what he's up to? What happened in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New? What do we make of the fact that slavery exists in the Bible? Why does the church look so different in the first century than it does now? What does it mean to be human? And am I living up to the task? Are we? In short, we have been given Bibles by God. Why is this book here? And what does it mean? After all, the history of the saints tells us that it is understanding these stories, these 66 books, that we become more like the Jesus we confess as Lord and Savior. It is by binding the Word of God to our foreheads and to our forearms that we shape our churches into the kingdoms of God, so that sinners can come find forgiveness, so that the poor can come find food, and so that we can shine like a city on a hill, inviting all who would hear us to live in a grand new world. Let the one who has ears hear. This is the Christian meaning of the word evangelism, in its full biblical context. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no technique to it, no marketing. It is not a matter of learning tricks of logic, or handing out tracts, or having all the answers, or cherry-picking applications out of the text we like. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a people and a kingdom, a lived reality above all else. It is the story of God with us and among us and within us, the will of God written unto our souls. If the story of our lives is exactly the same as everyone around us, then we have no gospel to offer, no matter what we profess to believe. If we are known for loving exactly what the world loves, sex, money, power, then we have forsaken the Holy Spirit within us. And who in their right mind would want to join a spiritless people in the worship of false idols? To share the gospel, we must first live like it matters. That requires that we grow more into the image of Jesus Christ, to receive a transformed imagination. It requires that we're able to see the world anew, to learn to see the beauty of a broken life made whole, to learn to forgive and to be forgiven, to learn to confess and be vulnerable with ourselves. It requires that we marvel at the vast range of the life that God has made, to face reality as it is and not through a screen. It requires that we grow as Christians to learn to be part of this new story, our inheritance through the ages. It is only when we know the story of God, it is only when that is the story we begin to tell each other, that we have anything of actual worth to share to the world. Amen.